Tonight, for our study, we are still in chapter 10 of effectual calling. And remember, this is the beginning of that Ordo Salutis, that order of salvation, section of the confession and the testimony. And we got up through point 4 of the confession and points 4 and 5 of the testimony last week. And now, as we've seen happen sometimes, the RP Church has taken in our testimony and stepped a little bit further, because the testimony is our application of the confession to the church and the world around us in our present day. So that's why we hold to and maintain the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yet we, at times, will change and morph and adjust the testimony to make clear where we stand on particular issues. And so we come to the topic of evangelism, and it is a logical topic to develop further at this time, because you'll remember we saw last time that the inner effectual call of the Spirit on someone's life that results in that regenerating work, that uniting to Christ, that begins this whole process, that is linked directly to the outward physical call by the preaching of the Word, whether that preaching be from the pulpit on Sabbath morning, the lectern from Sabbath evening, or one-on-one down at the coffee shop, or at work, or wherever the Lord might place one of His children to speak clearly the gospel to someone else, and the Spirit uses that to begin this process of grace and faith and renewal and regeneration. So since that inward effectual call is linked with the outer physical call, we come to this topic of evangelism in paragraph 6 of the testimony. That evangelism is the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as He is offered in the gospel. Christ laid the responsibility upon the whole church to make this proclamation. The task is not restricted to ordained officers. Each member is to take his share of the responsibility according to the gifts God has given him. Almost sounds like a body, doesn't it? That each of us, as we are united together in Christ, are united together in the body of Christ collectively, and each of us have particular giftings, particular tasks that we have in the body that should result in an evangelistic work. We should take part in that evangelism. So let's look through these verses that are tied here. The first is this proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And so we have a clear, succinct message of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And there's been an ongoing debate for decades now in the broader evangelical church of, can you have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? Can someone claim to have prayed the prayer of faith and go on living exactly as they did with no real change? Can they do that and still be considered a Christian? The gospel makes it clear, no, that Christ is not simply Savior. He doesn't pull you out of the miry clay and set your feet on a rock so you can run off and do as you please. That Christ is Savior and Lord of our lives. And He clearly has an end result in mind, as we will see in some of the scriptures we will look up throughout this evening. So that is the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as He is offered in the gospel, that God saves sinners by the sacrifice of Christ. Look at Matthew 28:18-20. You may not need to look at this if you memorized these verses many moons ago. Matthew 28:18-20. Very important verse to the church of Christ. In a sense, Christ's departing words physically, the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself before He left this earth. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here we have the call of Christ, particularly as it's given to the apostles and thereby to the whole church, to go and to make disciples of all nations. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." And so you see just a few verses previous in 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is the day of the resurrection. The first day of that week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And the idea is, in my mind, there would have been more there than just the 12 or just the 11 at this point. That as it speaks of the disciples, it's speaking of that larger group of men and women who followed after Christ and had impressed on their hearts that He was the Savior. And so they're gathered together, they're gathered secretly, privately, and Jesus walks in among them, even with the doors locked. And so it makes it clear that He is giving this task. He is sending all of them out to be ministers of the gospel in a general way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, speak of the gifts that are given. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. And as, you know, staunch, boring Calvinists, we don't need to be intimidated by those verses. That is, the Spirit was working in a particular way in the early church to establish the message of the gospel without them having the final, finished, complete canon of Scripture. And so there were a little bit more miraculous things to give credence to the message. And but the truth stands firm that each of us in the body of Christ, the Spirit is gifted in a particular way, and we should not quench that gift. We should not quench the work of the Spirit within us. We should use that gift to bless and benefit others in the church and even those outside the church as it pertains to evangelism. And now Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is a mouthful. But God has given particular gifts to each one. Some have the kind of more exorbitant gift of being a pastor, a teacher in our day. Perhaps even evangelists. We think of those who go and plant churches and evangelize. And the work seems to spring up from nothing. Previous to that, the office of apostle and the foundation of the New Testament church. And God has given each of these. I'll speak more of this because a few of these verses are later in paragraph 8 as well. Paragraph 7. Those evangelizing should use all available means consistent with the Bible, so that every person may be given the opportunity to hear, understand, and receive the gospel. While guarding against undue pressure, we must urge men to be reconciled to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 20 to 22. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I would add 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, what do we do with those who take these verses and run like a mad dog as far and fast as they can? See, Paul became all things to all people. So for people who like rock music, we should have rock music in the church. For those who like to ride motorcycles, we should have a motorcycle church. For the cowboys, we should have cowboy church. We should become all things to all people. What do we do with that? There are entire philosophies of ministry built on these 4 or 5 verses. What do we do with that? Remember one time we had a little church outing, and some kids and some people who were attending our church at the time were talking about the service at the church they went to, which was, I call it, the local mega church, a church which boasts that each year they send a large team of people from north central Indiana to Las Vegas to see what is bringing people in Las Vegas, so that they might come back to north central Indiana, you know, so much like Las Vegas. and change what they do at their church to bring people in, just like Las Vegas is doing. To which I say, slot machines and strippers. That brings people in, right? So if it's whatever works, slot machines and pay women to take their clothes off. That's what brings people in. And it raises some pretty good money, too. So you can send those missionaries over to have more slot machines and strippers over in Africa. Not that some parts of Africa you wouldn't need to really push that, but so what do we do? What do we do with this? So these kids go to this church and they're like, oh man, yeah, in our last service the pastor rode his motorcycle up on the stage. To which I said, well, that's nothing new. My dad had his friend do that at youth rallies in the 50s. So your church is 50 years behind the times. I said, well, what was the point of his message doing that? I don't know, but it was pretty awesome. He rode his motorcycle up on the stage.
Well, I think one thing is we need to remember this caveat, verse 21. I became without the law of those without the law, but I didn't leave the law of God. So he wasn't casting off the law of God. He was using it in the way he approached people, but he wasn't putting it away.
One of the primary emphases of the Reformed faith, one thing that has always been sought after, is to look at the totality of Scripture and say, what is the total teaching on this topic? What does Scripture have to say about all of this? And so we don't become like little kids who are looking for the slightest hint of permission, so then we can run off and do whatever we want. We are still children of the Father who has set forth in plenty of other places in Scripture how He is to be worshipped, how to disciple those who are seeking. Because we know that those who are not seeking of their own volition. If someone is truly spiritually seeking, they're seeking because the Spirit has already begun that work in their life. And so they feel for a time like they are groping in the dark. We bring these Scriptures into balance, first of all, as Don pointed out, with themselves. There's still a guideline here for what Paul was willing to do. And then secondly, we bring it into balance with the totality of Scripture. And so many times, maybe some of you have heard this, as people are talking about something that a church is trying, they say, well, you know, try to be all things to all people. When you take that with the modern day American evangelical mindset, there reaches a point where you become nothing to no one. Because you have so permeated yourself into the narcissistic mentality of the culture that your message becomes irrelevant. And how we deliver our message, all available means consistent with the Bible, so that every person may be given the opportunity to hear, understand, and receive the gospel. How we deliver the message speaks very strongly to the importance of the message. I grew up watching The Cosby Show, and Heathcliff Huxtable, the dad played by Bill Cosby, was famous for his wisdom he would kind of pour out on his kids. And I'll never forget the one episode where one of his daughters brought home a guy who was a perfectly good guy, but just totally scruffy around every edge. And it was kind of a surprise thing. And so he couldn't understand why the dad would not just accept him the way he was. And this is what Bill Cosby's character said. He said, "Oh, you know, I love steak. Do you like steak?" "Oh yeah, I love steak. Imagine if I were to cook for you a beautiful steak and it is marinated just right and seasoned just right. And I bake potatoes and I put those potatoes and they're juicy and buttery. Doesn't that sound good?" "Oh yeah." "And carrots and green beans and they're just softened just enough and the flavor is all wonderful." And he said, "Does that sound good?" "Oh, that sounds wonderful. And what if I take a garbage can lid and I put that steak and all that food on it and offer it to you? Would you want to eat it?" "No." "Well, that's how I'm offering it to you. Wouldn't you want to accept it that way?" And that's how many times in the name of becoming all things to all people, the gospel is handled. Because we deliver the message in a way that says, this message really isn't that important. It's no more important than a Dave Matthews Band concert or some other wonderful event we might attend, the symphony or a play. It's something you come and enjoy. And this is a total side note, but I have a theory of how some certain things work theologically and in the idea of worship. And I still like to remind people, my last job title was pastor of contemporary worship. What we have built in the modern evangelical church is the exact same thing that we built in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which worship has become a spectator sport. See, the whole idea that started to spark the Reformation was that people would come in and sit, and the priests, in a language foreign to the people, would perform all the act of worship. And people would just come in and sit. They might stand and kneel on occasion, mumble a few things, but they would watch the whole thing. The priests did the entire work of worship. Take away the priests and put up a band, a laser light show, fog machines, and people are told, just come in and sit and enjoy the show. It's absolutely amazing. And sometimes it's in a quest to be so relevant that they're more cutting edge than the people sitting in the pews. I have to ask, we live in Sterling, Kansas. No offense, I love Sterling. I grew up in a town very similar to Sterling. How cool does a church have to be in Sterling, Kansas? We all look pretty normal. I mean, Don's got a reverse mohawk going on, but we're all pretty normal. How cool and hip and punk do we have to be in Sterling, Kansas, to be effective at reaching the culture? And it comes down to a bunch of people in a stadium yelling, "My Jesus is cooler than yours," back and forth. Sorry, did not mean to make you the victims of so much stuff that I've been working through over the years. But the fact of the matter remains, we are called as God's people together to do the work of worship and to do the work of evangelism, which are closely tied together. When people come in, should they see us praising God the way we want to praise God? In a way that we decide, or praising God with even the very words that He asks us to praise Him with? I mean, let's take the modern psychology of the love languages and apply it to God. God says, here's a hymn book. I'll put it in the middle of the Bible so you can find it. Use these words to praise me. And for many people, that's not good enough. He asks us to praise Him with His psalms. So let's praise Him with His psalms. Let's let our creativity go for a day, a week, and just praise and worship God the way He asks us to praise and worship Him. And so the same holds for evangelism as well. Not that we are not passionate about it. Let's look at some more of these verses. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 5. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And look at 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Second Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Look back at Acts 2 real quick, and I touched on this not too long ago. But Acts 2, verses 38 and following, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves." And so we should implore people to be reconciled to God. We should beg them to save themselves from a wicked and perverse generation. But we should do it by means consistent with the glory and grandeur of the gospel. So that when people are accepting Christ as Savior and Lord, we know they are truly accepting Him and Him alone. And not whatever whimsy we have layered on it. And pastors will say, the means by which you draw people in are the means by which you must use to keep them as well. And so the church should be a place of the raw, unadulterated gospel. Because if God uses that to draw people in and save them, He will use it to keep them. Rather than a laser light machine and fog machines and constantly having to outdo ourselves or outdo the church down the road or outdo Las Vegas. I've yet to see anywhere that can out Las Vegas, Las Vegas. They are the best at it. So why would we even try to compete? Paragraph 8, evangelism is not only to seek the conversion of sinners, but also to build them up to become effective in the church's continuing task. Colossians 1, 27 and 28 talks about building people up to be mature in Christ. This isn't just about getting notches on our Bible cover of, oh, got them to pray the prayer, got them to pray the prayer. Well, where are they? I have no idea. The goal and purpose of evangelizing and seeing people come to faith in Christ is to disciple them and to grow and train them up. Back to Ephesians 4, 12 through 15. And this speaks to the idea that this is all of our task. Does anyone here use the King James Version of the Bible? Pat, the lone hand. Is there someone, Dorothea, do you have the King James on you? No? You do at home? Pat, the lone hand goes up. In Ephesians 4, there is a misinterpretation. The words are very similar, but it's like when you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, it can totally change the whole word. A comma here or there can make a big difference. And there are some who for years said in the church, that's not my job, that's the job of the pastor. Why? Because they were grown up, trained up discipled under the King James Version, which as you read through Ephesians 4, when you start at verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of ministry, comma, to build up the body of Christ. Right? Is that like unto what it reads, Pat, in the King James Version? So what does that say? God gave us pastors and teachers to do three things. Right? This is pretty basic. Do three things. To equip the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Get to work, pastor. But that's not how the Greek says it. The English Standard Version, I'm guessing the New American Standard Version, straightens that out a little bit. So it reads, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If you look at the Greek, it's actually like equipping the saints into the work of the ministry for the building up the body of Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, I'm not here to bag on the King James. I'm definitely not here to bag on Pat, because it is a wonderful, beautiful translation of Scripture. But like any translation from one language into another, there's some hiccups here and there. Just like I love the ESV, but there's some hiccups in here too on occasion. Equipping and building up. And so, you see how it changes that dynamic of, because we have to ask ourselves, well, if the first task of a pastoral ministry, of a teaching ministry, is to equip the saints, the question is, equip the saints for what? If doing the work of the ministry then applies only to the pastor again, what are we equipping you for? Well, we're equipping you to do the work of the ministry. Now, is that all the work of the ministry? No, because God has established the office of pastor, of elder in the church, to teach, to preach, to continually build you up, because you go out into the world during the week and you, Lord willing, are spending yourselves for the sake of the gospel, as we talked about this morning. And God has given the church pastors so that people might come in and be built back up, blessed by the word, by the sacraments, by prayer. As John mentioned in his prayer, the means of grace that God has given us. And you go back out and you spend that in your endeavor, in your work. Yes, Pat. There is a strain of the church that grew up under the King James Version who hold to that view. I believe Matthew Henry, and so here's, I'm not saying these are all, you know, mean guys or something. I mean, Matthew Henry is very profitable reading his commentaries on Scripture. I believe even in his commentary, he holds to this kind of three-task view of the ministry, rather than, I think what we're looking at here is an organic thing of, we are teaching and preaching, counseling, discipling the people to do the work of the ministry. Now, your ministry might be your vocation. Now, some of you have people who work under you that you are impacting with the gospel day by day. Some of you may have students under you that you are impacting for the gospel day by day. As I said this morning, I'm not calling everyone to drop what they're doing and run to seminary and get into full-time ministry. That would totally defeat some of the saltiness of the church. But the preaching and teaching builds you up to participate in the work that God has for you in a general sense. It's not... There's ministry to be done by all the saints, not only the ordained offices of the church. Great. So that's just one strain. But I think that needs stated as we go through these verses, that there's a cohesiveness to all that goes on in the church to build people up. All right. So and to become effective in the church's continuing task, let's just read these last two paragraphs together. The Great Commission requires the church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. That should be clear to every creature, all nations. That should be clear. The Bible recognizes the legitimacy of diverse cultures. Every culture is to be transformed and made subject to Christ through redeemed men, all for the glory of God. And I would just point us to Revelation 21, where it talks about the kings of the earth bringing the homage of nations into the courts of heaven. Psalm 72, talking about the nations who will worship God. And paragraph 10. Wherever consistent with faithfulness to God's truth, different branches of the visible church should cooperate in evangelism to strengthen their witness by demonstrating their unity in Christ. And so the Reformed Presbyterian Church is part of a group called the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, NAPARC. And so we would seek to endeavor with them as we seek to hold to greater unity in our doctrine and in our practice. In addition to that, we hold the term is skipping my mind, but we have we'll send delegates back and forth, and we'll have relationships, fellowship with them. Say again. Fraternal, thank you, relations with these bodies. And sometimes those are cut short, but there are some who are not keen on having fraternal relationships with us because we have women deacons in the RPCNA. But we still say that we profess the same gospel together, and so we would seek to work in evangelistic efforts with them. And that would be working in our part to fulfill Christ's high priestly prayer, that we be one in the body of Christ.